Well, it's great to be here, guys. And I got to tell you this morning, after 30 plus years as a pastor, I'm still amazed that I get to stand before anyone and teach from the Bible. The first chapter of Jeremiah, it's really an amazing chapter. And in that chapter, God called Jeremiah to speak the word of God to the people of God. And then He had to tell Jeremiah, look, you're young, but don't worry about how young you are. I'm going to use you. And don't worry about what people think or how they respond to you. In fact, don't even look at their faces. And sometimes I've got to remember that as a pastor. Sometimes I'll be looking at you guys while I'm teaching, and there are these looks like. And I'm going, I think there's a reason why God told Jeremiah, don't look at their faces. And then sometimes there's scowls and there's a mixed bag. And then he said, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to use you. This is your commission. You're going to tear stuff down. You're going to build stuff up. But then he said this. In Jeremiah 1:17, he says, but you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Isn't that great? God says, put on your work clothes. I like that. Jeremiah's job was to bring the word of God to men and women. And I'm so challenged by it. I'm so encouraged. Put on your work clothes, Richard. This is the work that you're going to do for me. And so every Sunday morning, I come in here and I got my stuff on a hanger, you know, and I'm bringing in my clothes. These are my work clothes. And I'm getting dressed. And I'm thinking, I'm putting on my work clothes because this is the thing that God, I have the greatest job in the world. And I'm so glad. I'm still amazed that this is the job God has given to me, to walk with you through the word of God week after week, year after year. So here we are again, Bibles open, hearts open. This morning we're in the 11th installment in a series titled Infinite Worth. We've been learning about the realities of worship and idolatry. And if you haven't been with us from the beginning, I'd encourage you, whether it's by way of the Metro Church app on your smartphone or your iPad, or whether it's by going to metrocalvary.org, that you go back and you start the beginning to see the premise of this whole series and work your way through it. This morning, time permitting, we're going to bring this series to a close with one more look at these opening verses that my beautiful wife just read to you from John chapter 12. And we prefaced our look at John chapter 12 with a definition. So let's look at it one more time. Extravagant. The absence of restraint in spending money or using resources. So if you just took the front end of that, the absence of restraint in spending money, the absence of restraint in using resources. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these appointments you have made with us. This address, this time. And we stand in awe of how before the world was even made, it was in your heart, it was on your calendar to meet with us here in this place. And Lord, you know everything about everyone in this room. You know our hearts. You know our circumstances. And you have a purpose for everyone here in this time of meeting together. So Holy Spirit, we ask that as we open the pages of your word, that you would speak to each of us from the scriptures this morning, that you would shine into our hearts, each of us individually, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would reveal to each of us individually and to us corporately as a church the infinite worth of Jesus. So that, Lord, as we scatter from here, our lives would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that we would desire more than ever that the whole world would know about Jesus. That the whole world, the world around us, the world to the uttermost parts, the other side of the globe, would know the infinite worth of Jesus and worship Jesus. And this morning we pray for those, Lord, who do not know you, and we're so glad that they would be here with us this morning. We ask that this would be the day that they meet Jesus, that this would be the day they see that Jesus is so worthy to be trusted, to be loved, to be worshiped, and for everything that you desire to do, for every purpose that you intend your word for in our lives today, Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. And Holy Spirit, I pray, anoint me this morning to teach your word so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of your power to save, to make disciples, and all of it to the glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, John chapter 12 opens with John's account of an event that transpired on the Sabbath before Jesus was crucified. According to Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, this event took place at the house of a man known as Simon the leper. And the event was a gathering of men and women to have a dinner in honor of Jesus because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This entire gathering, guys, was an extravagant expression of worship and love to Jesus. And last week we made the connection between that gathering and our gatherings here at Metro. Everyone in that home was a trophy of the grace of God. Trophies. Made me think of the fact that every summer we send our teenagers down to Southern California, up into the San Bernardino Mountains, to an amazing conference center that's dedicated to youth, a place called Green Valley. And part of that conference center is a dining hall that is, or at least it was at one time, the largest log structure in America. An amazing bit of work that they did putting it together. And a guy donated to the dining hall a part of his big game collection. And so these heads are mounted all around. So, you know, these animals are watching you eat dinner and lunch and breakfast in there. And they're his hunting trophies, right? And hunters would say, oh, I bagged this one in such and such a place on such and such a date. Guys, the house of Simon was filled with trophies. Trophies of God's grace. Simon, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, each captured by the person and power of Jesus. And so are we. Each of our lives, a living testimony of what God's grace can do. We are a collection of men and women bagged by the matchless, amazing grace of God. We are individually trophies that people can look at and see what the grace of God can do in somebody's life. When we gather like this, when an unbeliever walks in, we're a trophy case for people to look at and to see what the grace of God can do in somebody's life. That's why every time we gather, we ask those two questions. Why are we here and what did we bring? Like the gathering in the house of Simon, we're gathered here to honor Jesus. That is the purpose, the high point of it. In fact, the trajectory of the church here is a scene in the book of Revelation when the throngs around the throne of God and they're worshiping, exalting Jesus, the Lamb who's worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and praise because he's redeemed us. We gather this morning to pour out on Jesus worship and adoration that's extravagant. And then we looked at some of those attending the dinner. Simon the leper, who at this time is no longer a leper. In almost every way, Simon was a walking dead man. He had no life in Israel, no life with his family, but Jesus changed everything. And guys, that's what Jesus does. Jesus changes everything. And that's the message we get to proclaim, guys. The gospel's all about this Jesus who touches lives and changes everything. Jesus cleansed this guy of leprosy. And Simon, because of the touch of Jesus on his life, went from eating garbage in a leper colony to a feast in his own home. And we said Simon is a great picture of the Christian, cleansed of the incurable disease of sin by the blood of Jesus. And we have a new house to live in. We've become members in the household of God. And as a response to what Jesus had done, Simon opened his home to Jesus in an act of extravagant love. And by opening his house to Jesus, associating with Jesus, Simon risked losing the whole new life that Jesus had given to him because the religious leaders had made it illegal for anyone to associate with Jesus, and they had commanded that if anybody saw Jesus, they were to turn him over. Simon had already lost one house because of leprosy. Now he risked losing the new house that he had, but he only had it because of Jesus. And so Simon said, Jesus, you're worthy of all honor. I'll risk it all for you. Martha, she was one of those people who's hardwired to serve. And what we see her doing in John 12 is exactly what we see her doing in Luke 10, a time prior to this. Only in Luke 10, Martha was complaining. She knew Jesus in Luke 10. She loved Jesus in Luke 10, but there was something missing, something flawed in her serving. She was complaining about the workload. She was complaining about the fact that Mary wasn't serving. But here in John 12, Martha's not complaining and she's not judging her sister. Martha's work has been transformed into an act of worship. Because when she was crushed by the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus looked into her eyes and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he called her brother out of the grave. At this time in John 12, she knows something more of the infinite worth of Jesus than she knew in Luke chapter 10. She knew of the infinite worth of Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus had done transformed her work into worship. And here's the deal, guys. When I complain in my serving, when I complain about my serving, when I am critical and judgmental of what others are doing or are not doing in their service, it means that I've lost sight or I've forgotten something of the infinite worth of Jesus. John Ross McDuff, he said, "Let it be our privilege and delight to give him our pound of spikenard, whatever that may be." Lazarus, the old saying, "What a difference a day makes," that is the ultimate understatement when applied to Lazarus, because one day earlier, one day before this Sabbath meal, this post-Sabbath meal, Lazarus was dead in a tomb. He had been there for 4 days. But Jesus showed up and made the most radical claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then Jesus proved that he is the resurrection and the life. In John 11, 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wow. Jesus changed everything. Lazarus' love and devotion to Christ was expressed by the witness of his resurrected life. And from that day forward, Lazarus' life was a living demonstration of who Jesus is. Lazarus' life was a living proof that Jesus really is the resurrection and the life. And from that day forward, every breath Lazarus took, every meal Lazarus ate, every step Lazarus took, told the story of what Jesus had done for him in bringing him out of the grave. Lazarus was a man who knew what it was to gasp his last breath. He knew what it was to die. But the man across the table from Lazarus in the house of Simon had called him from death to life. And without a doubt, every breath he took it deeply. He took it large. He took it for Jesus. Extravagant worship. Guys, the Bible says that Jesus has worked an even greater miracle than that in the life of any believer, because it says in the Word of God, "We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we've been made alive together with Jesus." And that means that for you and me, every breath, we should take it deeply, we should take it large, we should take it for Jesus. This morning we come to the most famous of the worshipers in that room, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, a woman named Mary. And time permitting, the most infamous person in the room, a guy named Judas Iscariot. So in verse 2, "So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So Martha's cooking, serving. Lazarus is seated with Jesus, silently beaming and bursting with life. Every breath a testimony to the mercy, the love, the power of Jesus. And then their sister Mary walks into the room and does something amazing. Verse 3, would you circle this phrase in your Bibles? It says, "Mary, therefore." That word "therefore" always points to what came before when we read the Bible. What Mary was about to do was her response to Jesus. Think of it. She's sitting in this house and she's looking at a house full of men and women whose lives have been transformed and rescued by Jesus. She's probably especially looking at her brother Lazarus. And perhaps, as we said last week, Simon the leper, some people believe that he was actually the dad of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Church tradition has that. She's looking at a house full of men and women whose lives have been transformed and rescued by Jesus, and she responds to it. Guys, know this. Please know this. That is at the heart of the Christian life. The Christian life is all lived in response to who Jesus is and what he's done. The minute you get that backwards, when you start with what you do for Jesus and move towards Jesus from there, you will be the most frustrated, discouraged human being on the planet. The Christian life is responding to Jesus. It's not working for acceptance, it's working from acceptance. It's not working for redemption, it's working from redemption. And that's really the heart of worship, response. It's a response to all that God has done for us in Jesus. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible next to verse 3? Circle that little phrase, Mary, therefore, draw an arrow out to the margin and write Ephesians 4:1. And also write Romans 12:1. In Ephesians, Paul says, therefore, there's that word. And that therefore, it follows three chapters of Paul literally exhausting the Greek language to describe all that God has done for us in, through, with, and by Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in light of everything that God has done for us to save us in the person of his Son, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. In other words, in light of what God has done, just live accordingly. In Romans 12:1, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because, why should we give our bodies to God? Why should we present ourselves as living sacrifices? Because of all that he has done for you. The story of my life should be this, Richard, therefore. It should be Richard, therefore, lives for Jesus. The story of your life should be, and you fill in the blank, the story of Joshua's life. Josh, therefore, lives for Jesus. For Ty. Ty, therefore, lives for Jesus. That's the story of the Christian's life. It's the therefore. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Christians, everything in our lives reflects our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it has to transcend intellectual appreciation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's a literal experiential understanding. It's a knowing by experience what Jesus has done for us. And we respond to him. Verse 3 says, Mary therefore, so here's her response, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This is my opinion. I think that this is probably the most passionate, loving, gracious, and extravagant expression of worship and adoration in the whole of the Bible, save perhaps that of a woman in Luke chapter 7 who does very much what Mary is doing here. I don't know if you know this, but we see this Mary, and there's a number of Marys in the Gospels, but this Mary, we see her three times in the Gospels, and in each one of them, she's at the feet of Jesus. Every time we see this Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10, she's at the feet of Jesus to listen. In John 11, she's at the feet of Jesus pouring out her grief over her brother's death. Now in John chapter 12, we see her at the feet of Jesus worshiping him by anointing his feet with an extravagant amount of costly perfume. This humble, loving woman who cares so deeply for Jesus is always at the feet of Jesus, learning, grieving, and serving in worship. Application. That's where every redeemed, rescued, reconciled rebel ought to be. Always. At the feet of Jesus. Always at the feet of Jesus, learning, listening. Do you know that's what your devotion should be all about? You know, we have this thing we call the Bible bus. If you're relatively new here, maybe you've heard that term. It's basically a calendar of reading through the Bible in the year. And so we really encourage people to do it so that the church can be on the same page. Literally, everybody in the church can be on the same page. If you miss a day, it's okay. If you get off the bus, you get back on the bus. You just get on the bus and pick up. There's a date. There's a calendar. When we're doing our Bible bus readings, we're really at the feet of Jesus listening, learning. It's what we do when we gather like this to study the Word of God together. That's why we're here. We have gathered like this in this place to express worship to Jesus and then to hear from Jesus, to learn of Jesus so that we would be worshipers more than when we walked in. Let me ask you a question. Is that your location this morning? We all know that you're all at 1660 East Roseville Parkway, Suite 100 right now. But are you at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning? Every redeemed, rescued, reconciled rebel ought to be at the feet of Jesus in the darkest of times, in the brightest of times. Like Mary in chapter 11, she's at the feet of Jesus and she's just pouring out her grief. And that's where we come when we have grief. To the feet of Jesus. But then there's also the bright times in life. And we can be at the feet of Jesus, pouring out our joy, rejoicing at the feet of Jesus. We should always be at the feet of Jesus, serving in worship and worshiping in our service. Her love for Jesus is expressed in the extravagance of her gift. And as we look at Mary, we learn about the elements and the essence of extravagant worship this morning. And that's really the target for this morning. The elements of extravagant worship is seen in the amount of the gift, the nature of the gift itself, the purity of the gift, the humility expressed in pouring out that gift, and the cost of the gift. The amount of the gift. The Baker exegetical commentary of the New Testament takes this term a pound. It's the Greek word litra. And it amounted to about 11 ounces or a little less than 3/4 of a pound. Some say half a liter. Now, I want you to think about today's perfumes. When you go to the store today, you go to a department store, we buy perfumes usually in 2.5 or 4.2 ounce containers. So men, if you got your favorite fragrance, you're going to go and they got the 2.5, the 4.2, or if you're buying it for your wives, which men, I hope you are, you know, buying perfume for your wives, the one that they like, not the one you like, although it's nice to let them know that you like it because then they probably like it. By comparison to the volume that we buy it with today, Mary's gift is a massive amount. The nature of the gift. The substance was called nard. Again, the Baker exegetical commentary of the New Testament. Nard is also known as spikenard, and that gets its name from the root, the spike. It's a hair stem of the nard plant. It's a fragrant oil derived from that root, and it grows in the mountains of northern India. This Indian spike, as it was called, was used by the Romans for anointing the head, and it was a rich rose red color and very sweetly scented. That's the nature of the gift. The purity of the gift. The Holy Spirit's really good for us to learn lessons from. Words mean things. When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire just ideas, He inspired words, inspired grammar. Words mean things, and He's very, very intentional about describing things. And here He describes this nard. He says it's pure nard. This word pure, it's derived from the Greek word pistis, which means true, genuine. This rare imported oil was not diluted or watered down. Now think about this. Eau de toilette. That's 1-6% perfume concentrate. So, you know, you wonder what's the difference between eau de toilette and eau de parfum. Well, it's a matter of the concentrate of the specific perfume. Eau de parfum is 7-15% perfume concentrates. Perfume extract, or what's called extra perfume, can include 15-40% perfume concentrates. This gift was pure. 100% of this spikenard. And here's the point. Mary would not even consider pouring out on Jesus watered down worship. Nothing watered down for Jesus. Mary's extravagant worship was also an act of humble service. It says, and she anointed the feet of Jesus in response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, looking at her own life, looking at her brother, looking perhaps at her dad, understanding her sister and her sister's relationship with Jesus, Simon the leper, all these Galilean guys that Jesus, this ragtag bunch of guys that were following Jesus, looking at Jesus as the common element in all of their lives, is the one who's transforming them, touching them, changing them, rescuing them. She anointed the feet of Jesus. She brings this rare, imported, pure, undiluted oil to bless Jesus by anointing and cleaning His feet. Guys, in order to express her adoration of Jesus, Mary is willing to do the work of the common, lowly household slave. You see, in that day and culture, apart from Roman influence, there were virtually no paved roads. One thing that the gospel really owed to the Roman Empire was the infrastructure that it had created within its empire for the sake of travel. But generally speaking, in the towns, the villages, there weren't that many paved roads, and people wore open-toe sandals, for the most part walking on dirt. That made for a lot of dirty feet. It was the job of the household slave to wash the feet of the guests as they entered the house. Mary, she sits at the feet of Jesus as Jesus is reclined at the table, this table, a triclinium. It's kind of in a semi-horseshoe shape. And the men would actually recline at this place to eat. And she's at the feet of Jesus, and she pours out her gift in an act of humble service. Matthew's account in Matthew 26, Mark's account in Mark 14, tells us that she began by anointing the head of Jesus. It would have flowed down over his face and into his beard and into his skin, and then she anointed his feet. And there's another dimension to her humility. In this act of extravagant worship, it says, and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this, guys, might not mean much to us. We might think, the fact that she's actually wiping his feet, that's amazing. But that she's wiping with her hair, that's amazing. But it's more amazing in that culture, because in first century Jewish culture, it was common for little girls to run around with their hair down. But when a little girl grew into a young woman, she would always wear her hair up in public. No man was to see her hair down. Her hair was considered her glory. She wore her hair up until her wedding night in her bridal chamber, where her husband would then personally undo her hair. And in that moment, her husband would see her hair come down, cascade down her neck and onto her shoulders, and he would see his wife in her complete glory in a way that no man ever had or ever would see her. But here, as Mary is humbly doing the work of a slave, anointing the feet of Jesus with this rare, undiluted perfume, she does it in a way that's culturally forbidden. She undoes her hair so that she could use her hair to dry the feet of the Lord. Mary loves Jesus. She's utterly devoted to Jesus. She doesn't break any law of Scripture. She doesn't violate God's command, but she doesn't hesitate to override the cultural norms and customs so that she might be extravagant in expressing worship and adoration for Jesus. She essentially takes what is her glory and says, "My glory belongs to Jesus. I'll use what is my glory to wipe the feet of Jesus." Now, this is huge in regards to our understanding of what worship consists of. The room was filled with people. We know from last week we'd said at least 16 other people besides Mary. But Mary was oblivious to them. Mary was uninhibited by them. Instead, she was captivated by Jesus. All she can think about is how she can worship and love and serve Jesus. And here's the point. Real worship is to Jesus, and real worship is for Jesus. In Matthew's account, Jesus said, "For she has done a beautiful thing to me." She did something to Jesus. Worship is directed to Jesus. In modern church culture, there are a lot of people who are really confused about the nature of worship. In modern church culture, most people measure worship on purely subjective terms. They measure it on the basis of what they experienced, what they got out of worship, not what Jesus received in worship. The Bible is so clear on this, guys. Worship is not for us. Worship is for Jesus. The question, how was worship this morning, is invariably in modern church culture answered from a purely subjective point of view. People will subjectively say worship was awesome or worship was not so awesome, and that depends upon whether or not they enjoyed it, whether or not they enjoyed the songs, whether or not they enjoyed the sound, whether or not they enjoyed the production. When people say, oh, the worship at such and such a place is amazing, or the worship at that place is not so much, that's invariably a matter of, again, subjective things. It's a matter of the venue, the talent, the songs, the sound, the production. It's rarely a matter of, oh, Jesus is so honored and so adored. Worship at that place is so vertical. Guys, remember, extravagant means the absence of restraint in spending money, the absence of restraint in using resources. Let me ask a few questions here. Have we ever been restrained in our expression of adoration to Jesus? Restrained because we're more concerned with what people might think about us than concerned with giving to Jesus the worship that he deserves. We're concerned with how we might look or how uncomfortable it makes us feel. Well, I'm not sure about this whole raising hands in times of worship. It makes me feel so uncomfortable. I'm worried about what people are thinking about me. Guys, when we lift our hands in times of corporate worship, worship in song, and I don't know about you, but there are times when I can be by myself and I'll find myself lifting my hands before the Lord in reading his word, meditating on this word, calling out to him, telling him that I love him. When we lift our hands, it's not to make us feel good. We lift our hands to Jesus. We raise our hands because it's a biblical form of expressing worship and praise to God. The Hebrew word that's translated frequently into the English language in the Old Testament with our English word praise, it's the word yada. And we'll read the phrase, I will praise the Lord. And we think, well, that means, oh, we're going to sing some upbeat songs. No, I will praise the Lord literally means I will worship God with the extended hand. Have you ever noticed this? That in secular concerts that people raise their hands? Like they're just they're like this, man. The band's playing and they're just like this. They're just to the tempo of the tune. They're just hands raised, going like that. Have you ever wondered why they do that? Like I'll go see our son's shows and, you know, there'll be 30,000 people there and we're watching it and these people are doing this and it's really quite interesting. Have you ever wondered why they do that? Listen, we were made to worship God. And we were given bodies to use in the worship of God. And the Bible talks about how we're to use all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength in the worship of God. And we worship God. And it's in the Bible that talks about us worshiping the Lord with our hands raised. We were made to worship the Lord. People raise their hands at concerts because they were made to raise their hands in worship. The problem is they don't know who they're supposed to raise their hands to. They're just looking for it. They're yearning to know. They know they were made to do something like this. They just don't know who they're supposed to direct it to. And here's the point. We can be so self-conscious in expressing worship to Jesus. Think about it. When these guys are singing and playing, don't you feel a little safer singing louder? It's kind of like, you know, when you're in the car and the radio's really turned up, you sing really loud. If the radio's off and a friend's in the car, you're not singing out loud to them, right? Guys, Mary was not self-conscious. Have you or I ever been restrained in expressing worship to Jesus because of our concern for what others around us might think? Remember, extravagant means the absence of restraint in using resources. Mary's worship was extravagant because there was no restraint in regards to how humble a position she was willing to occupy to love Jesus and worship Jesus. No restraint in regards to how lowly the task she would take on if she could just bless Jesus. How extravagant, unrestrained are we in expressing our adoration of Jesus in regards to position and task? At home. You know, we actually get to worship Jesus in our homes by humbly loving others for Jesus. by doing tasks that might be lowly, to serve somebody and love somebody for Jesus. Position and task at home, at church, work, the classroom, in our community. The extravagance of her expression of worship is also seen in the cost of the gift. In verse 5, her critic, her infamous critic, asks, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" D.A. Carson, in the Pillar Commentary in the New Testament, said this. We'll put it up there. "One denarius was the daily wage given to a common day laborer. 300 denarii was therefore the equivalent of a year's wages for a fully employed laborer." I think there's one more. "The sum was enormous. Either Mary and her family were very wealthy, or perhaps this was a family heirloom that had been passed down to her." Now, I want you to think about this. Just look this up this last week. www.roseville.ca.us/ed/demographic/... Somewhere. The current average household income, that means not just a husband, but the husband and wife combined, or people contributing to the household income, was $82,156. Now, I'm assuming that a lot of people, if not most people in this room, you have a regular job, you get a weekly or biweekly paycheck, and you're probably below the average income. $82,156. Let me ask you a question. Whether you have that income or not, how long would it take you to save a whole year's wage? A long time. The more kids you get, harder it is, the longer it takes, right? You put something, we have this one little account, and it had the title savings. I just changed it to slush fund, literally. Because whatever goes there, it just moves someplace else because somebody needs it for something. That's a tremendous sacrifice to put aside a year's wage. If you're incredibly thrifty, worked incredibly hard, you could maybe save up a year's wages over a long period of time. Mary takes a perfume valued at a year's wage and uses it for a single moment of blessing Jesus. She didn't take a part of it and then dilute it in order to make it look like a lot and save the rest. For Mary, it was all or nothing. In Mark 14, verse 3, you can put this in the margins of your Bible, and you can write there, all or nothing. Mark 14:3, an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it. You see, these alabaster flasks, once they were filled with their content, they were sealed. They didn't have a resealable top. You could only open the flask by breaking the neck of the jar. Once the jar is open, the precious ointment would be spent. Even if Mary had inherited this precious ointment, she said, in this moment, for this purpose, I'm spending it all in this moment for Jesus. And here's the lesson. Obviously, if you're married, you have kids, you have responsibilities. And there are things that you have to set aside in caring for, loving, taking care of your family, providing for your family. But whatever it is that you're setting aside for Jesus, use for none other. Whatever you set aside for Jesus, let it be totally for Him, nothing left in reserve. And that begins with our lives. Forget currency, forget budgets. It begins with our lives, because there's nothing more costly than your redeemed life. Forget something that's worth a year's wage. You, redeemed and reconciled, cost God everything. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You have been redeemed, the Bible says, not with silver or gold or things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So with this precious, this infinitely valuable commodity known as you, Jesus deserves it all. Jesus doesn't deserve a part of our lives. He doesn't deserve a part of all that we are and all that we do, all that we could ever hope to become. Jesus doesn't deserve a diluted version of our time, talents, and treasures. I think a lot of times we dilute And rather than Jesus getting the fragrance of a life poured out to him in its full strength, he gets this kind of watered down commodity. Because worship is more than here. We're definitely pointing out and using examples of how we can be self-conscious rather than Jesus-conscious in our worship corporately. But guys, worship is way more than just being here together. Worship is everything we are, everything we do, everything we could ever hope to become, poured out to him. The elements of extravagant worship, but the essence, by its very essence, extravagant worship permeates. The gift spent on Jesus was so extravagant that its fragrance filled the entire house. But it was such a pure and loving and humble, extravagant expression of worship that the fragrance of Mary's act would extend far beyond that moment in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany some 2,000 years ago. Ultimately, Mary's expression of worship permeates the way we understand worship this morning. There's a legacy that was left. Don't you want, as a parent, to leave a legacy of what worship really is? The extravagance of your lives poured out to Jesus and for Jesus, permeating your kids' world, your grandkids' world. Would you write this in the margins of your Bibles in John chapter 12? Write Mark 14, verse 9. Mark 14, verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Wow. So here we have Simon, the former leper, Martha, Lazarus, Mary, each the friends of Jesus. What's so striking about them is that they're just average people. They aren't elected officials. They aren't religious leaders. They're just normal people. But they became extraordinary because of their extravagant love for Jesus and their extravagant worship of Jesus. Guys, ordinary people like you and me, we become extraordinary when we understand the infinite worth of Jesus and we worship him with all that we are and all that we do and all that we could ever hope to become. You see, the world outside of Christ, it's ordinary. But we weren't made to be ordinary. We were made, we were called to, we were created for, we were redeemed for something extraordinary above the brokenness and the wreckedness of this world. These guys were extravagant in their worship because they had discovered the infinite worship of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship. Please know this. Most Christians, when you say the word worship, they think of these moments. So hopefully we've qualified that and made it, everybody's clear that it's just more than being here together. But when you think of corporate worship, when most people think of extravagant worship, they think of extravagance in the venue and the production. Listen, you can be really excited because of the big worship production, but then walk out of the doors and not be excited about Jesus. You've got to watch out for that. You might be excited about worship artists and worship recordings, but not be so excited about Jesus. That was not what was happening in John 12. The extravagant worship in that house was the response of men and women who had discovered who Jesus is. It was the response of men and women who had been so wonderfully and radically touched by the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. And in contrast to all of that, we read in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot. That word but, whenever we read it in the Bible, the conjunction, it means that what follows is in contrast to what preceded. All we see in front of that is extravagant worship, but Judas Iscariot. I'm going to stop here. I've got notes to finish it, but I think we'd be robbed at the end of our service to really respond to the Lord. So we'll finish this series next Sunday. And next Sunday we'll look at how religion does not equal worship. We're going to see how you can mask the absence of true love for Jesus and true worship of Jesus under the pretense of religious and even Bible speak. We're going to look at Mary's response to Judas. We're going to see the response of Jesus to Judas. And then we're going to see exactly how Jesus feels about extravagant worship. But I'm going to ask Jean-Luc and the worship team to come forward. And we're going to spend some time responding to the Word of God. We're going to worship the Lord corporately. We'll take communion together. And maybe there are things that God's been dealing with you in your life. I can't think of a more significant act than to take the bread and the cup to get our hearts really, really retrained on, refocused on the infinite worth of Jesus. Because the bread and the cup remind us that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him. By His stripes we're healed. The cup reminds us that Jesus loves us and washed us from our sins with His blood. How when we were far from God, separated, a chasm, an infinite chasm between us because of our sin and the true and living holy God of heaven, that we were made near to God because the blood of Jesus eliminated our sin. That when we were under the power and penalty of sin, that we were redeemed out from under the power and penalty of sin at the cost of His precious blood. As we take communion this morning, I pray that you'll be at the feet of Jesus, appreciating in a fresh, new way His infinite worth. And that as we take communion, this would just be your opportunity to, whatever it looks like for you, to be at the feet of Jesus, pouring out your pound of precious spikenard, whatever that is, wiping His feet, taking your glory, using it to love Jesus. Do that. Do that. But worship, as we said, it begins with taking who we are and saying, Jesus, because of what You've done to save me, I give my life to You. Any other expression of worship, it follows from and begins there. You responding to Jesus, God's Son, who loves you and died in your place for your sin. Tomorrow night, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, Jesus, the judge. And there are going to be people who are going to be forever cast into the lake of fire. But not because God didn't do anything to save them from it. The judge in Revelation chapter 20 stood in our place and bore our judgment. And if we would believe with our hearts on Him, we'll be saved. And we'll know the judge as Savior. And we'll love Him and worship Him. So let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. If you need to give your life to Jesus, this is the moment for you to do it. Lord, we just pray right now, in light of who You are, Lord, people have heard of that Jesus is more wonderful than we could ever say. That Jesus, You're worthy of our lives, our trust, our love, our worship, our service. I pray right now for anyone who has never given their life to You. Maybe they've been religious their whole lives, maybe they've been around church their whole lives, or maybe they're just, somebody's been telling them about You and they found their way here this morning. Whatever their background, wherever they came from, I pray that for anyone who needs to give their life to Jesus, that they would not be ashamed. They wouldn't be worried about what somebody going to think if I raise my hand and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. That they would say, Jesus, You're worthy of my life because You love me and died for me.